see the path you would have us to go and anoint our feet that we would be quick to respond to your call today. In all things, may Jesus be lifted up and glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. Praise God. Thank you, Sigrid. And we're going to worship some more in just a little bit. But right now, I want you to take your Bibles and please turn with me to the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. And if you are visiting here today, I just want to welcome you to Highway Christian Fellowship. And we look forward to meeting you after the service. Following the service, we'll have coffee and snacks out on the patio there in the front of the church. But we welcome you here this morning. If you're wondering where Habakkuk is, which is why I'm prolonging this introduction, because I know some of you are going, Habakkuk, what planet is that on? Well, it is in the Bible. If you go to Matthew, turn to my left or to your right, and go past Malachi, Zechariah, Zephaniah, and then you'll hit Habakkuk. It's one of the minor prophets. Minor not because it's insignificant or unimportant, but simply because, well, it's shorter when it's compared to some of the more weightier prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. While he may be one of the minor prophets, his message was definitely major, as it was a definite word from God. But it's a significant message in that Habakkuk, contrary to what many of his contemporaries like Isaiah and Zephaniah were doing, Habakkuk was not speaking God's word to the nation, but this really is his diary. It's his diary. And he's writing his thoughts, complaints, worries, and concerns to God. He's voicing a burden to the Lord. And it's a burden and questions that you and I deal with constantly. God, why are you taking so long? Why do I have to wait? Why don't you intervene? Anyone ever asked those questions? I know I have. In North America, the mantra seems to be, Lord, give me patience and I want it now. Another motto is, Lord, give it to me quickly or just forget about it. Few of us like to wait. We don't like waiting in traffic, in the line in the supermarket, at the airport, or when our computers don't work fast enough. And I have to confess that waiting isn't one of my chief virtues. If you were to ask Sue, she would tell you that patience is a virtue that God is continually working in my life. But what really frustrates me and makes me want to question is when I ask God for patience, he always puts me in a position where I have to wait. It's not fair. It's not right. Why do I have to wait for Christmas? Why do I have to wait for my birthday? Why do I have to wait for my license? Why do I have to wait so long? And I'm not the only one that lives this way. Most of us would rather do anything than wait. Some of us would actually rather do the wrong thing than the right thing, rather than wait for the God thing. Truth be told, here's the secret of life, church. Most of life is waiting. And if you haven't figured that out by now, you know. Whether we're waiting for an appointment to see the doctor, whether we're waiting to graduate from university, or waiting to be accepted to a college, waiting is a part of life. We're all finding ourselves waiting, waiting for that bank loan to come through, waiting for the right time to start a family, waiting for Mr. or Miss Wright to come along, waiting to buy your first house, waiting for that prayer to be answered and for that daughter to call after 13 years. Waiting is one of the hardest parts of the Christian life. Habakkuk knew like few others what it meant to wait. Like all of us, during the tough times in life, he was tempted to give up, but he resisted that temptation, and rather than whine about what he perceived God not doing, he surrendered his problem to God and waited for God's answer. And in chapter 2, we have his story. Habakkuk began to wait on God and learned the valuable lesson of what it means to wait. For when we learn the secret of waiting, we discover that waiting transforms our perspective of God, our problems, and even our own life. You'll remember that Habakkuk had been waiting on God. In chapter 1, he was burdened. The people of Judah had wandered away from the Lord. Wickedness and gross immorality marked their lives, and Habakkuk had a broken heart for his people. He prayed fervently for God to bring about change, but nothing seemed to happen. The heavens were apparently silent. And in our first message a couple weeks ago, we discovered that God's ways are often mysterious and can be misunderstood. God did finally break through the silence, and when he did, Habakkuk could not believe what the Lord told him. God said he was going to do something that no one had ever seen before, and he wouldn't believe even if it had been told him. And as Habakkuk braces for the news, the Lord reveals to him that God was actually going to intervene, but he was going to intervene by sending Babylon to come and conquer the nation of Judah. He couldn't believe his ears. This was a problem to him. God, how could you do this? How could you allow the suffering and the injustice and the violence to continue only to allow a more violent, unjust nation to come? God, it doesn't make sense. So Habakkuk now finds himself in the proverbial waiting room. It's here that Habakkuk learned some valuable lessons that will transform his perspective of God and his own problems. And there are lessons that I believe that you and I can take home for us today. And the first lesson that Habakkuk learns is to position himself to wait patiently for God. In verse 1 of chapter 2, Habakkuk writes, "I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint." Habakkuk is positioning himself to wait for God's answer. He finds a place where he can be alone to hear from God, and so he sets himself to one of the high towers that had surrounded the city, and there he positions himself to wait. It's interesting that the word wait is a military, or watch is a military term here. Habakkuk considers himself a watchman looking off in the distance, on the ramparts, in the high places where he can hopefully see things from God's perspective. Ramparts and the watchtower were for two purposes. Number one, they were so that the watchman could see in the distance what was going to become and to give warning to the city when the enemy was going to come. But Habakkuk has a different idea in mind. As he sets himself, as he positions himself, he is intentionally quieting his heart so that he can hear what God is going to say, so that he can see more clearly what God is going to do. Have you positioned yourself? If you're going to hear from God in the waiting room, the first thing you need to do is to position yourself. How do we position yourself? We do it by being still in God's presence. Psalm 37, verse 7 says, "Be still in the presence of the Lord and wait patiently for him to act." God wants to speak to you, but His voice will be heard when we position ourselves in waiting quietly, reverently, and expectantly to hear what God has to say. But you know what the problem is? The problem is when we consider waiting, we're like my granddaughter, my almost two-year-old granddaughter. I want to know. When I said to our granddaughter the other day, sweet Chloe, would you like to go see the fishies? We're going to the Shaw Center. Would you like to see the fishies? Yes, Papa. And out the door she goes. No waiting, no nothing, just straight out the door and straight to the car to get where she wanted to go when she wanted to go. And folk, if that is your attitude, then it's no wonder that you may not be hearing from God when you want to. We need to position our lives and our hearts in such a way that we can hear from him. The New International Version here says that, Habakkuk says, I will station myself. And what this means is to stay put. I'm not moving. I'm going to be still. I'm going to remain here, and I'm not going to move until I hear from God. Even if it takes 13 years, however long it takes, God, I'm going to position myself in such a manner, I'm not going to stop praying until you've heard my prayer and I have heard from you, either a yes or a no. Right now it may be wait, but God will answer you. I will station myself. You see, waiting on God is never a waste of time. In fact, some of the best time that you and I will ever have is when we invest our time waiting on God. For it's then we learn the second lesson, that while we are waiting, God is working. While we are waiting, God is working. Then the Lord replied to Habakkuk. And the Lord gives to Habakkuk two instructions. Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation waits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. You see, often we think waiting is a waste of time. We think the longer we're waiting, that we're wasting time when God could be doing something significant. But what we need to understand is in that waiting period, God is working in our lives. Notice his last statement. He says, though it delay, it will not delay. And what this simply means for us, church, is though the timing is not ours, it is not a delay in God's time clock. And that's what we often forget. Did you know, Rennell, that the moment you started praying 13 years ago, that you and Robert started praying for your daughter, from God's time stamp, it was done. It was done. He did. He hears the first time. And often our prayer is for us that our faith would be emboldened and strengthened while we pray. And so the Lord instructs Habakkuk to write the vision down. In other words, mark my words, mark it down, make it permanent. Why? First of all, so that future generations will be able to read it and then carry it. In other words, know, Habakkuk, that no word of mine will ever fall to the dust. The word of God will stand firm forever. You can trust God's word. You can take it to the bank. You can rely on God's word. And as you rely and have faith and confidence in God's word, future generations will be able to say, when they're going through the waiting time, I remember Rennell and Robert, they waited. They stood on God's word. And if they can wait and stay on God's word, I can wait and stay on God's word. Folk, when we stay on God's word, when we wait on God, when we give, we are giving a testimony to future generations that God is real, that he can be trusted, that he can be relied upon, and that he will answer. He will answer, and he'll answer in his own time. Though the timing is not ours, it is not a delay in God's timing. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is a good reminder for us when we're in the waiting room. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do. I'm going to read that slowly so we get it. Because a lot of us, we're waiting for God to tell us what to do. Okay, God, I'm waiting for your will. Tell me what to do, God. What school am I going to go to? What major am I going to take? What city am I going to live in? God, I'm just waiting. Let me read to you what Solomon writes slowly. Seek his will in all you do. In other words, as you are waiting on God, we are continually working out our God's will in our lives. Continue serving. Continue praying. Continue living. Continue trusting. Continue sharing. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding, but seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. That's a promise, folk, you can take to the bank. You can trust him. You can rely on him. You can believe him. Paul writes in Romans 8:28, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. God's not going to take you for a ride. In the waiting room, sometimes we give in to the enemy's lies saying, you're wasting your time. Why don't you just do this instead? And like Abraham, who couldn't wait for a son, he takes his wife's advice, goes into her handmaid, and has a child who was not part of the promise. And sometimes we make that mistake. But understand something here, folk. While you're in the waiting room, God is working all things out. So trust him. Believe him and worship him. And as you're trusting him, live by faith. Live by faith. The life of faith here is mentioned in Habakkuk verse 4. But he begins with a contrast, a comparison. See, he is puffed up. In Habakkuk here, the Lord is saying to Habakkuk, he's speaking actually of the Babylonians. And he's using the Babylonians as an example of a contrast between those who are believers in the Lord and those who are not. And he says of the Babylonians, of those whose lives exemplify a life that doesn't believe God, he is puffed up, his desires are not upright. But by contrast, the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest because he is greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and takes captive all the peoples. What God is showing to Habakkuk was confirmed by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, and later on Martin Luther himself took this as his banner. There are basically two types of people in the world. Those who believe and those who don't. That's it. Those are the two types of individuals. And those who choose not to believe in God are typified this way. They are puffed up. They are filled with pride and arrogance. And this arrogance leads them into a lifestyle that is contrary to God's will. They're full of arrogance and they're never at rest. They're always constantly trying to do things on their own for themselves. They're full of greed and covetousness. What they want is to do things on their own by their own. By contrast, God says to Habakkuk, and he says to us, the righteous, the just, shall live by faith. The Apostle Paul repeats this three times in the New Testament, in Romans, Galatians, and in Hebrews. And the contrast is between this. He's reminding us that we cannot do anything of ourselves, by ourselves, for our salvation. We cannot make credit with God by what we do, who we are, or how we live. In fact, it is a work, an act of grace and mercy. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, because of his kindness you have been saved through trusting Christ, through faith. And even trusting is not of yourselves. It too is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good we have done. So none of us can take any credit for us. The Lord is saying to Habakkuk, if there's a message that he wants to give to his people, it's this. If you want to know my way, if you want to know my life, if you want to know salvation, it's not going to be in anything you do. It's not going to be on any acts you perform. It's not going to be on your bloodline or your lineage. It is going to be a complete act of grace as we trust by faith in his work. The Apostle Paul tells us that when a man or a woman trusts in Christ alone for their salvation, that the Lord says he calls them justified. We are justified. We are called by him just as if we had never sinned, not because of our own righteousness, not because of our own goodness, for we have none, but because of Jesus' righteousness, he declares us justified. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But it's one thing to know Christ. It's one thing to know that you're justified. But then the Lord wants us to live out that faith. And so one modern translation, I think, more accurately interprets this word as saying the righteous person will live faithfully. In the midst of a dark world, in the midst of a world that is bent on destruction, the person who lives by faith will live faithfully even in the darkest hour. How do we live by faith? We live by faith as we live for God's glory. Lesson number four. God calls us to live for his glory. In verses 6 to 19, the Lord brings to light to Habakkuk the condition of his people. And he uses again Babylon as an example to show Habakkuk the destructive decline that Judah was on. And in this he gives five woes. First of all, they were on a path of greed. In verse 5 it says, indeed wine betrays him, he's arrogant, never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. The people were so filled with themselves, they had to want, and they had to want just a little bit more. They were on the path of injustice in verse 9. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. They were on the path of violence in verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes it by crime. And furthermore, they were on the road to illicit sensuality. In verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so we can gaze on their naked bodies. And they were filled with idolatry in verses 18 and 19. And there were two things that the Lord, I believe, was saying to Habakkuk that he wants to remind us of today. One of Habakkuk's questions was, Lord, how long are you going to allow injustice to carry on? How long are you going to allow suffering to carry on? How long are you going to allow violence to go unchecked? How long, Lord, are you going to allow these things? And the Lord is saying to Habakkuk, Habakkuk, get prepared. Judgment day is coming. They think that they can get away with it now, but the day of reckoning will come. It's a message that's not popular in our modern 21st century pulpits. We love to hear messages on the love and grace and mercy of God, which He is, which He does. But folk, I want us to understand that when we look into our world and we read our papers and we turn on the news at night and in our internet and we see and hear what's going on in our world, even in our own country, and we wonder, could it get any worse? And we ask the question, God, is it going to stop? And the Bible is very clear that one day it will stop. And when that day comes, the books are going to be opened and Jesus will be coming, not just as the returning king, but as earth's judge. And then he will judge the injustice in this world. And folk, if you're like me, I'm glad and humbled that I would be in that part where my name will be written in the book and he will say, welcome into your kingdom. And the question that God wants to ask each of us today, are you ready? Are you ready? But not only was God saying to Habakkuk that the day of reckoning is coming, but notice in between verses 13 and verses 15, the Lord interjects with this parenthesis. In the midst of this darkness, in the midst of what's going on in the world, in the midst of a nation that is falling fast to depravity, God says this in verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And this word, I believe, was first of all practical for Habakkuk. Because as he couldn't see beyond destruction, God was reminding him that God was present. God was reminding Habakkuk, you may look and see that things are going into destruction, but I want you to know the darker the world gets, my light will shine brightest. I have not left this planet. I have not left this world. I have not taken my hands off. I am still in control, and I am very much aware, and I'm very much in guiding. It was a prophetic message for Habakkuk in that this word speaks of a day when peace will pervade this planet, when Jesus Christ returns and he sets up his kingdom. The Bible says his glory will fill the entire whole planet. Oh, how I'm looking for that day. Are you waiting for Jesus to come? Can you not wait for the Lord to return? Folk, that day is coming, and that day is coming soon. But I think there's also a personal message for this, that while we are waiting for Jesus to speak, while we are waiting for him to return, the Bible says that we still live on this planet, and we are to live in such a way that our lives express his glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." It's interesting. He doesn't say, "Therefore, when you're in church and singing those new songs, give glory to God." He doesn't say when you're in church at Bible study or prayer meeting. He doesn't say that. No, he says whether you eat or drink. What's he saying? Man, that sounds pretty mundane. I mean, we eat and drink each and every day. And some of us a little bit more than we should. That sounds pretty mundane. But that's the point. In every area of your life, whether you consider it important or mundane, we are to live our lives in such a way that God gets all the glory. Whether you're making cabinets, whether you're writing a PhD thesis, whether you're preparing to teach school in a couple weeks, whatever we do, whether it's shopping, working in our home shop, the Bible says, let us do all to the glory of God. Romans 11:36 continues, everything comes from God alone, everything lives by his power, and everything is for his glory. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying for the unity of his disciples, of his church. And he makes this statement midway through his prayer. He says, "I brought glory to you here on earth by doing everything you told me to do." Jesus honored God by fulfilling his purpose on earth. We honor God in the same way by giving him glory by fulfilling our purpose. How do we bring glory to God? Well, let me share with you a couple ways that we bring glory to God. You can write these down if you're taking notes. We bring glory to God, first of all, by worshiping him. Now, that sounds pretty academic, simple, doesn't it? Our first responsibility is to worship God. But worship is far more than singing a song or reciting a liturgy. Worship is a lifestyle of enjoying God, loving him, and giving ourselves to be used for his purposes each and every day. Secondly, we bring glory to God by loving one another as believers. When we were born again, we became part of God's family. Now, unless you are an only child, can anyone here honestly say, if you have more than one brother or sister, that you lived your entire whole family life without some kind of sibling rivalry? I remember when my sister was born, she's 5 years my junior, and I prayed, I was 5 years old, and I was believing God for a sister. When my mommy told me I was going to have a baby brother or sister, I said, "No, it's going to be a baby sister." She said, "How do you know?" "Because God told me." And he did. I believe God told me I was going to have a sister. And I began loving on that sister. And when she was born, I thought she was the most precious thing on the planet until she learned to talk and walk. But in the church, it's not that much different. We are a family. And yes, there are times when we will get along in glorious unity and we'll sing the songs, we'll worship and serve, and then there will be other times when the other person begins to walk and talk and we're frustrated. But if we want to bring glory to God, it's in those times when we need to be intentional in our love for our brothers and sisters. John wrote in his letter, "Our love for each other proves that we have gone from death to life." The Apostle Paul wrote, "Accept each other as Christ accepted you, then God will be glorified." We bring glory to God by loving others. We bring glory to God by serving others with our gifts. Each of us have been uniquely designed by God with gifts and talents and skills and abilities. And the way you're wired today is no accident. And God didn't give you the abilities and gifts you have to serve yourself. They were given so that God could use those gifts to bless and benefit somebody else. In fact, this is what the Bible says in Romans chapter 12. God has given gifts to each of you from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Manage them well so that God's generosity can flow through you. How are you serving others today? We bring glory to God by serving others. We bring glory to God by loving others. And we bring glory to God by telling others. God doesn't want his love and purposes kept a secret, but he wants us to tell. The Lord told Habakkuk, write it down so that other generations will know and will tell others. That's why we have the word, so that we can know it, read it, love it, and we can tell others about God's gracious love for us. Finally, we bring glory to God as we worship him confidently. In fact, this is the last lesson that God teaches us. And here in these last couple verses, the Lord again brings a contrast between those who don't trust God and those who do. Those who do worship God and those who don't. You see, each and every one of us in this room worships something or someone. Everyone. A person can call them an atheist, but they still worship. How do I know? Open up their bank account on the internet and find out what gets spent with each and every paycheck. When a person wakes up in the morning and they pick up their phone to turn on the internet, what is the first page they go to? If you want to know what a person worships, that's how you can tell. Each and every person in this room worships something or someone. And this is what God says. Of what value is an idol? Since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies. For he who makes it trusts his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life. Or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. And God is saying something to Habakkuk, which Habakkuk must have been going, well, duh. I know idols, they can't speak. They have no life to give. They can't tell me what my plan is to, how I am to live my life. But the Lord, in verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. In other words, as the world goes about worshiping and serving their idols, God reminds the prophet, and he speaks to us today in Sydney, British Columbia, that there is still a God who is sitting on his throne. He is alive, he has not vacated this planet, and he is still worthy of worship. And so he calls us today, as Sigrid and team, you can come right now, and this is how I want us to end this morning. If we want to know how to bring glory to God, we're going to live by faith. We're going to position ourselves. We are going to worship like we've never worshiped before. One of the ways we worship, and there are many ways that we can worship, but singing and music is only one of the ways, and that's what we will do in just a moment. But you know what another way is how we worship God? Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. When you walk out of this church building this morning, it won't be the songs that we have sung or the liturgy we've performed. And believe it or not, we do have our own form of liturgy in our church too. It won't be that that's going to give honor to God as much as it will be when we leave this place to go into the mission field of the world, whether it be at school, in our workplace, whatever it is we're doing, that we submit everything that we are and have to Him and say, God, however you will use me, I am yours. And that is the true test of worship. Let's stand. And as we prepare to enter the mission field, let's prepare our hearts as we sing one or two more final songs of worship to the Lord.